It was Mother's Day, and after the service, mothers, and if there's any extra, anybody else, pick up a gift from Right to Life that we get each year to give the mothers. And also there's a little gift in there in addition to it from Kay White, by the way, who's also a mother here and a grandmother. And sister Sheila, they put together a little gift in that bag as well. So you get a little bag with some goodies and a little gift in it, thanking you for being a mother. And I'm going to pick one up for my mother, so hopefully there'll be enough, right, even though she's not here. But happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. You're welcome. Happy Mother's Day. We love mothers. I love mothers. I do. I even love other people's mothers and adopt them as my own. All right. No, we do love mothers. Life would be so boring without mothers. Think about that. Sons would be so unloved without mothers. You know that? You know that? That's right. Mothers. We love mothers. I'm of the opinion that I would have loved to have 5 or 6 mothers. I love the one I have. Give me 4 or 5 more. That's great for me, man. I love it. Mothers are awesome. We're thankful for your young ones, older ones, in-between ones, ones who will be mothers one day. I'm not looking at Aubrey. But ones who will be mothers one day, sometime down the road. I didn't mean to look at you when I said that, all right? But nonetheless, I did. Anyway, we love mothers, and we thank God for you. Now, I want you to, I'm going to be generous this morning, okay? I'm going to be real generous. We're going to use the number 85, okay? 85. So I want us all to pretend that we're going to live till we're 85, okay? Now, some of you are kind of like, ooh. Others of you are, oh, man, that's a long way away, and others of us are heading there. 85, now I want you to take the age that you are today, and I want you to subtract it from 85, all right? Do that mentally. You don't have to do it out loud. So I'm 60, so that means 25. So I have 60 from 20, 85 is 25. All right, so what's your number? You got your number? All right, now, that's how many years left you have to focus on the kingdom of God. Okay? I don't know how you've been doing it up to this point. You may have been doing well. You may not have been doing well. You would have liked to have done better, I'm sure. But you know what? It is what it is. The question now is, what are you going to do with the years you got? You going to focus on the kingdom of God or not? That's the challenge. That's the challenge we have because we're not in that kingdom yet. A lot of people want to think God's kingdom is already here. It's not here yet. It's on the way. It'll come when Jesus returns. We're members of that kingdom even though we live in this kingdom, this world. So how many years you got left to live in light of the kingdom? That's the challenge. Now, Venus, she's got overtime. So, you know, she can go through, who knows, 100. So she's past 85, and she's left a great track record. I've known her a long time, and we love her dearly. We pray for her, even though she doesn't need it, just because we love her. She's past 85. So we're going to give her 95, right? You got 5 more to go.
whole book of Acts written to him. And I want to find him out, but I want to know if he was convinced about the exact truth of the things he'd been taught about Jesus. Because sure enough, Luke and Acts lay out, man, in complete detail. Luke doesn't miss anything. And so we get to Luke chapter 12, and he talks to Theophilus about focusing on God's kingdom as a part of what he's been taught. And in this section, we discover that Jesus is in the midst of a crowd. Look at verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude. So, so many thousands of the multitude, which means that this is some of the multitude. What is some of the multitude? So many thousands of this multitude had gathered together that were, notice, stepping on one another. I've never read that before. I'm sure I did, but I haven't picked it up before. Stepping on one another. So we get this idea that we got thousands of, it's like these political rallies. Thousands of people, and they're all stepping on each other, and they're all gathered around, and Jesus begins saying to his disciples. So he's going to use this now as a teaching object lesson, and he's going to give his disciples five kingdom perspectives to consider. He's going to do it in 12 statements. He's going to make 12 statements that relate in some aspect of the kingdom, and we're going to collate those into five categories. And many of these statements about the kingdom were given by Jesus on other occasions, but clearly Jesus repeated many of his teachings and probably did so his disciples will remember them. We all know the adage, you know, repetition is the mother. It's a great, you know, slogan for Mother's Day. Repetition is the mother of all learning, right? And so Jesus says there's five things. First of all, focus on God's kingdom by knowing who it is you are to fear. By knowing who it is you are to fear. Now in the vicinity of Jerusalem, the crowds grew and Jesus is going to use this to teach the disciples, this moment to teach disciples that focusing on the kingdom of God means knowing who it is you are to fear. And notice, he says in verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Alright? Hypocrisy, by the way, is to pretend. In the case of the Pharisees, it was pretending something is the Word of God when it is not. The point in verse 2 is that there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, Jesus said, or not be exposed. And in verse 3, the Word of God will ultimately not be covered up. It won't be the case. You can cover up the word with hypocrisy, and by the way, hypocrisy is more than inconsistency. It's more than just saying one thing and then doing something else. It's also creating a standard, a false standard, a cover-up, so to speak, by adding to or taking away from the standard God's given us in His Word. And then you act like this new standard that we've imposed on the Word is just as valid as the Word. See, that's hypocrisy. That's hiding the Word underneath my opinion and calling my opinion the Word. And then forcing you to live by my opinion as if it's the Word. What did the Pharisees, how did the Pharisees do this? They had taken what's called Rabbinic Judaism, collated over hundreds of years, and they imposed those strict standards upon the Word of God and said to the people of Israel, if you abide by our rabbinic Judaism, you are obeying God. And nothing was farther from the truth. They were acting like that new standard was God's standard. Today, we often do that. We add to the Word of God prophecies, or visions, or sacred traditions, or circumstantial leadings, or personal messages from God that He spoke. All of it denying the sufficiency of Scripture. All of it imposed on the Word of God as if it's just as authoritative as God's Word. He says, beware of the hypocrisy. Then in verse 4, he says, fear God. It might be verse 5. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to also cast into hell. If you're going to focus on the kingdom of God, you better know who it is you're going to fear.
while you're living your life here. And he says, fear God, the one who after he's killed has authority to cast into hell. And the argument goes this way. In verses 6 and 7, God knows about each sparrow and about each of the hairs on our head. And Scott couldn't help but chuckle a little bit when Gene said that up here. He even knows the hair on your head. And then you notice Gino's head? I mean, that's a pretty easy one, right, for God. We kind of had a little chuckle back there. Of course, I haven't laughed about either Gino or Nino. But nonetheless, here's the point. He knows about each sparrow and each hair of your head. And this is a declaration of God's omniscience. God's omniscience. He knows your need and he cares for you. How often do we think, oh, woe is me. Oh, nobody knows. Nobody cares. God is silent. We whine like a bunch of babies. God knows. God knows. He cares. He sees. He's aware. And one of the things we need to notice is that this omniscience that God has, he also takes with him into our judgment. So we should fear him and nothing else. We should fear him and no one else. Now, the apostles didn't seek persecution, but they didn't fear their persecutors. They feared disobeying God in spite of the persecution. So fear God. And then he says in verse 10, you better fear blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 10, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. If you notice in verses 8 and 9, it's repeated twice, by the way. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. Did you catch that? Again in verse 9, but he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Apparently, angels are instrumental in carrying out God's judgment. We see that all throughout the book of Revelation, by the way. God uses angels to bring his judgment upon the world. Apparently, angels are involved in our confession and or our denial of Christ and the judgment associated with that. But we do know that Jesus was what? He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. We learn that in Luke chapter 3 and 4. But the Pharisees were rejecting Jesus, thus they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit who worked through him. And that was the point. In verse 10 it says, and everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man should be forgiven him, of course, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And the idea here is if you speak against the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is just saying stuff that he believes like the rest of us do, then you're not going to be condemned if you disagree with him. But if Jesus is empowered by and filled with and in one with the Holy Spirit, then when you disagree with Jesus, it's unforgivable. It's unforgivable because you are disagreeing with the truth, and Jesus is bringing the truth. And that's the point about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Anybody who denies the truth given to us in the Word of God is blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the sense that they're ignoring or disparaging what the truth is the Holy Spirit delivered to us. In Jesus' day, it was through him. Today, it's through the Scriptures. And in verse 12, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He says that in verse 12. The Holy Spirit will teach you in the very hour what you ought to say. This isn't about teaching or giving a message or a sermon. This is about what you should say when you're being persecuted or you're under trial in your faith. In verse 11, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, don't become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. Don't be afraid of that. The principle is not to worry about how or what you will speak when you have to give a defense for your faith. Don't think, oh, you know, I need a teleprompter. Don't think, I need a written out speech and try to find it somewhere in your back pocket for this moment. It just showed up all of a sudden. Instead, pray for God to give you the right word and know the word well enough that the Holy Spirit has something to use for you to share in that moment of defense.
So, focusing on the kingdom of God means knowing whom you should fear. We're motivated by fear. As a believer, don't forget that the way you live your life has eternal ramifications. We cannot erase what we do. Our body leaves a track record that Christ will use as to at the judgment seat of Christ to determine whether we receive reward or suffer loss. You don't be able to pull out, you know, month of January in 1984, what you did with your body in that year. You know, it's just going to, we have a track record, and we will be judged accordingly. We can't erase that track record. So fear God. That's the point. Fear God while you live your life. Don't fear man. Fear God. And live in such a way that He's pleased and that you're prepared. So that's one way. The second way is focus on God's kingdom by understanding the probable possessions. All right, let's move on to the next one. This is going to be too convicting. But what is the third one? We didn't live in America, it wouldn't be convicting. But we do. So let's stop right here. Take an inventory of your possessions. All right. Are you at the point in your life where you're trying to get rid of them or still accumulate them? Huh? That's the challenge. Now, somebody asked Jesus to tell his brother in verse 13. Somebody in the crowd, you know, this multitude, said to Jesus, "Hey, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." I mean, you know, I can imagine me saying that if I was in the midst of that situation. And I want a response from Jesus. I want a little bigger piece of the pie, so make sure you talk to my brother. And Jesus responded with a lecture. He said, "Okay, I'm going to use this as a teachable moment. Let's talk about possessions." The point being that possessions get our focus off of death, off of heaven, and off of God's kingdom. That's what they do. Now, we should enjoy our possessions. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. Matter of fact, Solomon says, enjoy your life. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your wealth. Enjoy your life. But understand, while you're enjoying it, that you're going to be accountable for what you do with it. So it's not just hedonistic enjoyment, and no, it doesn't matter what I do or how, what. It does. Enjoy what you have, but remember, you're going to be accountable for what you do with it. So in verse 15, he says, be on guard against every form of greed. That's one of these, this is like the fourth statement, the fifth statement he makes here. Be on guard against every form of greed. Alright? So Jesus answers this man who interrupted him. And he says, be on guard against seeking greater wealth in this world. And then Jesus goes on with a parable in verses 16 and 18 about a man who decided to build bigger barns. And he did. And he built them. I got more stuff. I'm going to build a bigger barn. I need more property. I'm going to put up another barn. Why? Because I got more stuff. And he goes on and on with this. And God says, in verse 18, the guy says, you know, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down the barn. I'm going to build larger ones. Three. And I'm going to say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. And God says in verse 20, God says to him, hey, you fool. You don't even realize it, but you're going to die this very night. And now, who will own what you've prepared? Yeah, unfortunately, there's no U-Haul trailer we're taking to heaven with us. Just in case you were aware that maybe we were. No, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. You're going to leave it behind. How many times have we gone out in the woods hiking or taking day trips or whatever, and we go out in the field and we see these dilapidated buildings? You know, once upon a time, really, people really lived there. They lived a life. Things were happening. And what happens? It's over with and it deteriorates. It just falls apart. That's what stuff does. It's all going to burn. Don't put your heart into your stuff. Enjoy it. Use it. But don't live for it. Jesus warned against storing up because in verse 21, you're not rich toward God that way. So he says in 21, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself, and he's not rich toward God. The point is, if you're going to live your life for the next 25, 35, 40 years, or whatever, and you're going to focus on the kingdom of God, you've got to understand the problem with possessions. They will always pull you and tether you to this side of the grave. And they will force you, if you let them, to live only for the here and now. Don't do that. Seek wealth toward God. Don't become self-centered and self-absorbed. And then in verse 23, he says, remember, life is more than food, and the body more than clothing in verse 23. And then he says, don't worry about food, clothing, and the length of life. You know, look at the ravens in verse 24. Look at the lilies in verse 27 and 28. The point is, they don't work. The point is not that they don't work, but they don't worry. Okay? The word means to worry or to be anxious in verse 29, or to be concerned. He says, and do not seek what you shall eat, what you will drink, and don't keep worrying. And my grandmother, she was awesome. I would say to Mama Blanche, no, you don't need to have to make me breakfast before I go to school. No, you don't need to make dinner when I come home. No, you don't need to wash my dishes. All you want to take care of me is fester with me. Quit worrying about me. I know one time she said to me, well, I don't want to worry. But I didn't have an answer for that one. I don't have to worry. All right, here, take my clothes and wash them. Here, give me my food. Give me that, shake and bake. That's what you make. You made shake and bake. And homemade green beans from the garden. And rice-a-roni. And rice-a-roni, shake and bake, and green beans. I love that dinner. It was delicious. Nobody made it like Mama Blanche. And he says here, don't worry. Don't worry. In English, the difference between worry and concern is just one of degree. But theologically, there's a major point here. We need to discern the difference. Concern means I'm being responsible. When I say I'm concerned, there's some degree of responsibility that I need to take here. But worry is not like that. Worry is doubting God's sovereignty. You see. If you're worrying, somehow you don't believe God's in charge, or God's forgotten, or God's not interested in your best interest. That's worry. And that's when you cross the line. Don't doubt God's sovereignty. Concern, yes. You've got to be responsible. if angels as well as servants of God, of Christ here on earth, and they'll be ruling with us and serving us as we're ruling with Christ. And people will be born during that whole time. On an earth that's completely rejuvenated. Sevenfold, it says. And Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to be ready for the hour is coming that you won't expect. And he says a couple of things about this in verse 35. He says in verse 35, I want you to be dressed in readiness, keeping your lamps lit, being like a slave waiting for his master to return from the wedding feast. And then secondly, he says in verse 39, I want you to be ready as if you're going to stop a thief. So you've got this idea of readiness and preparation and anticipation. And the point is to live as if Christ would return today. That's the point. It keeps us focused on eternal values. Then in verse 42, he says, the faithful and sensible steward will do this, whom the master will put in charge. And then Jesus contrasts a good slave with one who begins to beat slaves. He says in verse 45, he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and to get drunk, because he doesn't think the master is going to show up anytime soon. So he takes matters in his own hand and becomes the master himself, but he becomes a bad master. He mistreats the people in verse 46. He's a glutton and a drunk. He's so into himself, he's totally ignored the fact that the master is going to arrive as soon as he's never going to show up. And in verse 46, here's what happens. The master of that slave will come on a day he doesn't expect, and an hour he doesn't know, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And on top of that, verse 47, that slave who knew his master's will and didn't get ready or act in the court will receive many lashes. The idea is this. So if you're going to focus on the kingdom of God while you're living here, you've got to know whom it is you have to fear. That's God. You need to know that you need to be ready. You need to be in readiness for the kingdom. And what was that second one? You got to know the problem with possessions. Problem with possessions. Here's the fourth one. I'll give you two more and we'll be done. Focus on God's kingdom by bringing division, not peace. Jesus went on to reveal his mission of division, not peace. And it was a ministry of division because the inevitable result of teaching the truth in the midst of a sinful world is division. It's the way it is. And so in verse 51, Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no. But rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Well, we already know we have some of that just by nature. You know? Do you suppose Jesus said, I came to grant peace and over division? His goal is not world peace. Jesus was not into the 60s music of world peace. That wasn't his message. He's not into national peace. He's not even into family peace. Jesus illustrates this division with family members being against one another. And the point is, the truth will divide. That's the point. It will divide. If you want peace, you can compromise. If you want the truth, it will divide. The truth is what matters. Even at the expense of relationships. Now, in 49 and 50, it sounds like Jesus understands that his second coming is what he's here for. But notice what he says. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. That's not judgment. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am about it. And that's the cross. So in the context here, Jesus seems to understand that his second coming follows his death. He knows he's going to come, and he's going to bring judgment. And he wished it were already here. But he must experience a baptism first, and that baptism is death that he's talking about, before he would come to bring judgment. So even Jesus understood he had two coming. He had two things to do, his death and his coming for judgment. So Christ-like leaders set people against each other, not as a goal. We never have that as a goal. I don't want to purposely set Jim and Sue against each other. It's not my goal. However, the truth may do that. The truth may divide from Christ. And that's the point. We don't make it a goal, but it's the result of teaching the kingdom of God in a simple world. And finally, focus on God's kingdom means analyzing the times. How do we do that? We analyze time. If you want to live a life that has a kingdom focus, so you can get the most eternal value out of your life possible, then you need to be a person who analyzes the times. Jesus taught the general wisdom that if you see a problem coming, do something about it before it arrives. Okay? That's especially true of the times and what is happening with respect to this coming. So he says in verse 56 to his disciples, in the end of the verse, why do you not analyze the present time? Don't be ignorant about what's going on. Jesus says in verses 54 and 55, you know, you can predict the weather. You can look in the sky and see the clouds and the sun, whatever. And most of the time you can get it right when you look at the signs. But you need to be able to analyze the times in which you live. Here's the point. The point is, they should have known biblical prophecy so they could recognize the time they were in, the time that the Messiah arrived. By the way, we can only do this if we know Bible prophecy. You know, a quarter of the Bible is prophecy. God gave it to us so that we would know it, we would learn it, and we could apply it. You need to analyze the times, but you can't do it if you don't know prophecy. But if you know prophecy, then you can take the time and put it in perspective. Because you know God's up to something. And you can discern that accordingly. In verse 57, Jesus says, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? And he illustrated this by warning them against going to court. You should be able to take care of stuff on your own without having to use the legal system to do that. He says, the point is we should be able to judge, that is, discern what is right and not expect to have to judge. Oh, by the way, you know, every time you go before a judge, you're standing before somebody who's a product of the sinful world. I mean, to the best of their ability, they're going to try to render a judgment, but it's always going to be with prejudice. You have to understand that. There's not even justice in the justice system. Now, you may be lucky and walk away with some justice, but don't count on it. So why do you want to keep going to that well? If you've got issues, resolve them before you get there. Matter of fact, here's the wisdom of Jesus. He says, while you're going with your opponent in verse 58 to appear before the magistrate, why don't you make an effort to settle it with the guy so that he doesn't drag you before the judge, and the judge turns over to the constable, and the constable throws you into prison? I mean, what justice is there in that? he says. I say you shall not get out of there until you've paid the very last cent that they said you're going to have to pay, even though it was done just.
So here's the point. If it's all possible, stay out of court. When you listen to the people who say to you, you should not be judging, meaning you should be tolerant of sin, you are just giving up moral judgment of this world to worldly people. Don't do that. Don't do that, he says. Analyze the times, know what's going on, be able to render proper judgment. So Christ-like leadership sees the evil times coming, knows God will judge the world, and then persuades people to go to God for mercy. Well, so what? See, if you're going to focus on the kingdom of God while you live your life, you're going to know, you have to know whom it is you're going to fear. Who is it that you should fear? Obviously, you should fear God, not people or circumstances. And that fear of God should motivate you to live a righteous life. You need to know the problem with the use them, but don't let them use you. Invest them in such a way that you can get eternal dividends because of them. Then you need to have the challenge to be ready. You've got to know that there's an end here. Old roses, I'm not going to live as long as I want to live. But while I am alive, I'm going to analyze the times because I know there's an end game and I want to be part of the victory celebration. I want to be ready. And then you're going to have to know that the truth brings division, not peace. So don't avoid the truth because it's uncomfortable. Don't do that. Don't avoid the truth because it may divide a relationship. You've got to own the truth of the Word of God. And you've got to bring the truth into your life, no matter what the consequences are. Jesus said, I came to divide, not to bring peace. And finally, you've got to be able to analyze the times. What is going on in the world today? What prophecy do I know? How do I apply what I know about God's Word to my situation? So what? Let me leave you with this. Jesus' kingdom perspective comes true loud and clear in these five kingdom principles. The only value Jesus sees in anything earthly was to use it to invest in that which is heavenly. That's the only value Jesus ever attached to it. Jesus here eliminated once and for all any idea of trying to bring heaven on earth, or prosperity gospel teaching, or a health and wealth gospel, or God helps those who help themselves, or world peace, or any other worldly goal. Focus on the kingdom of God while you live your life in these five ways, and you will be on your way toward a life that has eternal worth and value attached to it. So let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for this teaching. Thank you for the perspective it gives us so that when we are going through our day over the next 5 years, 10 years, 25, 40 years, next month, that we can invest our lives with a focus on the kingdom of God. And then that focus can shape us into men and women of God who increase the eternal worth of our lives as we anticipate that kingdom to come and our participation in it. Help us to be these kinds of men and women. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.